We come now to one of the great chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the secondary statement of faith, which we in the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, stand by next to the Scriptures. And this eighth chapter is entitled Christ the Mediator. That is, the subject is Christ and his work as mediator between God and man, the God-man. Now, we could linger long over these eight paragraphs, but since a great deal of the truth contained in them is more or less constantly being unfolded in one biblical context or another here in church, week by week, a great deal of what it says will be familiar to regular worshippers. Nonetheless, with a constantly changing constituency of worshippers, we must always see to it that what we bring forth from the Word is as fresh as if it was being expounded and received for the very first time. A very great deal is contained in the first paragraph of the eighth chapter of the Confession, and I'll read it to you now on Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir, the inheritor of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he, God, did from all eternity give a people to be a seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. I'll read that again. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. So you see, speaking of Christ, the Confession goes on to speak about Christ's church, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, the first thing that might strike you here in this paragraph is how often the Confession returns to the beginning of all things. It begins before the worlds were, before the world began, and begins to describe God's purposes, the purposes of the triune God in eternity before anything was that was made. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. And note how true to the Scriptures is the order of the persons of the Trinity within the Confession: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Confession, I think, like the Holy Scriptures, never confuses the order of the persons of the Trinity: the Father first, the Son second, and the Holy Spirit third. Well then, think of the Father choosing and ordaining the Lord Jesus. Choosing and ordaining him. And yet, the Lord Jesus is the Father's only begotten Son. He is very God. How right then that he should be the mediator between God and man, for he is both God and man. As we see and shall see. And these are our Lord's three offices or functions. He is prophet, to speak to man from God. That's what a prophet does. He speaks to men from God. Thus saith the Lord. He is priest, to intercede for man with God by his atoning work and by his intercession in heaven thereafter. He is king, to reign as the God-man for man in God's presence. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, to speak to men from God. Priest, to speak to God from men. And king. But he is three wonderful things more, says the confession. He is the head and savior of the church. He is the inheritor of all things. Well, you see, creation and the crown of creation, which is the church, these were for him. For him. He inherits all things. He was not only there with the Father, making all things, but they were made for him. Then he is also judge of the world. Now, you see, all of this we could find in the Scriptures, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But if we were to do that this morning, the labor of finding the places and references would take us far too much time. And that sort of thing is more for a Bible study than for what we call on Sunday a sermon. So let us take them, these many, many scriptural references, let us take them as being there as they are, and take them as read. And understood, and I hope accepted. Our paragraph, the same first paragraph, goes on to pick up the hints of Jesus Christ's relation to his church. And this is why, in going back to the beginning and seeking to sweep through the biblical revelation, we, with the confession, find the reference to the church as the bride of Christ so satisfying and comprehensive. It's also romantic, and that's wonderful. And one can explain the relation between Christ and his church to even quite young people, and they can at least begin to understand many questions. But that accepted, a great deal is clarified. It says so much when you say that the church is the bride of Christ, unto whom he, the Father, from all eternity, gave a people to be his seed children, and to be by Christ in time redeemed, that is, delivered from Satan and sin. That was God's eternal purpose, perfectly planned before all ages. To be by Christ in time redeemed, to be called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, do you know what all that means? Christ bought the church with his own precious blood, and in due time called her, and is still calling his own to himself. It may be, I would like to think it may very well be, that another is called to him, to Christ, this morning, even as I speak. That wouldn't be unusual. No. Call.
The Lord calling someone clearly and distinctly here this morning?
That has often happened here. Thank God. Justified? Do we know what that means in terms of Christ's atoning death? Justified by him? Declared by him to be righteous through our faith in what Christ has done on the cross? Sanctified? Do we know what that means in terms of the work and the life of the Holy Spirit in our heart? Sanctified by the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it astonishes us all, grown-ups as well as children, that in those days of old it was possible for someone to sit next to Jesus himself, the Son of God, in the synagogue, what a greater wonder it is to think of us having him by the Spirit in our hearts. Who will ever get accustomed to that thought when they think it? Sanctified. Jesus in the heart. Oh, it's tremendous. Then glorified? Well, that's yet to be, but will be, to all those who, being called, redeemed and called and justified and sanctified, shall certainly be glorified as God's word is true and as he is true. Now the second paragraph of this chapter says, listen carefully, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. Being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. Now let me pause there to say that these truths I've just uttered, whether in these words or not, have been unfolded in this church for many, many years, 36 years that I've been here, but many, many years before that, as one could read the sermons of men who have gone before. Dear Mr. Mitchell and Dr. Forgan, before that, Mr. Bryson, Mr. McGilvery, and in the other, the older place down the other end of the street, which was Gilcomston before this church was built about 112 years ago by the famous Dr. Kidd. These truths have been declared. That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is equally God, is equally eternal God with the Father, and belongs to his single substance. Well, the confession goes on. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of man's nature, yet without sin. When the fullness of time was come, he took upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin. Now, what more could be said about the true nature of Jesus Christ, God's Son, than that? And how in the world could it ever be expressed more simply than that? It says so much, and says it eloquently, and satisfyingly, and I think completely. Completely. This second paragraph then goes on to say how all this, the coming of God to the earth to be man, how it took place. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of
her substance, made of her substance, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, God's substance, human substance. That's clear too. That's not to say that everybody will believe it, what I've said, and what the confession draws from the scriptures. We're not saying that everyone will believe that, but then that's their affair, isn't it? The truth is more than sufficiently stated in the scriptures, and we stand by it as the confession does. Now we come to the part which comes to grips with some of the questions that we ask about this God-man. And even the youngest here this morning are asking many, many questions about the God-man. He was made, says the confession going on, and this is marvelous, marvelous teaching. He was made so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, two whole, complete, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, should be inseparably joined together. Inseparably joined together in one person. What an amazing miracle. What an amazing. And the boldness of the formulators of this confession to draw that from the scriptures so clearly and succinctly and satisfyingly. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, inseparably joined together in one person. Now listen to what follows. This is amplified. This is explained. If you're saying, now, what does that mean? Oh, well, The confession with the scriptures insists on the unity, you see, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, Godhead and manhood, inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion. That means without change. God doesn't change and man doesn't change. They're not, you see. Without conversion, without change. Without composition, nothing artificially contrived about the union or arbitrarily put together. No contrivance. Without conversion, without composition. Using the words, these words are 17th century words, and you've got to fill into them a content that you do not have in modern words. You see, conversion can mean so many things, especially in church. But conversion simply means change. Composition is more difficult to explain. But contrivance, I think, would be a helpful translation. And without confusion, perhaps that's the best one. Without confusion. That is, not confusing either of the two natures, either the Godhead or the manhood. God remains God and man remains man, yet Christ is one person. Because you see, Christ is not only a man for the length of his mortal life. Jesus Christ in heaven's glory now is a man. He's a man forever. He'll never not be man now. He's the first man in the glory. Man forever. And that, the Lamb upon the throne, oh, it's tremendous. We're not finished, though. Two whole, perfect, distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, inseparably joined together in one person without change or composition or confusion. Which person is very God and very man? Yet one Christ. You see the miracle of it? Yet one Christ. The only mediator. The only mediator. Tell the other religions that. The only mediator between God and man. Now you see, I think that statement, gathering together all the essential elements of the truth about our Lord in his incarnation, That statement must be one of the most masterly forms of words out of the Bible. And yet, they're not out of the Bible. They are out of the Bible in the other sense, you see. They came from the Bible. But they're wonderful. Of course, what I've read and said doesn't satisfy quibblers. I hope there are no quibblers here this morning. But if there are, you'll not be satisfied with that. Oh, no. But I think we can honestly and very humbly be sorry for quibblers and simply pray that people who have difficulty with these truths, none of us fully understand it. None of us. But we believe them. Simply pray that such people who have difficulties with these truths, with accepting them. And of course, the way to understand is to accept. The opposite way from rationalists and proud intellectual men who accept what God says first and then understand it. That's the order, not the other. That's the order. Simply pray that people who have difficulties with these truths may be willing to saturate themselves in the scriptures until the full force of the truth in all its wonder possesses them, grips them, however long it takes. So the truth first begins to dawn on them and then to grow brighter until its radiance nothing short of dazzles them and then envelops them and possesses them. All right then, paragraph 3 tells us how the Godhead operates in the man Christ Jesus. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed. The word anointed comes from the Old Testament symbol of oil, the priest anointing with oil. Say that again. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, uniquely, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, he's God, you see. Now, you see, two things have to be held together here. First, that as God, there can be no limit to the treasures of wisdom and knowledge residing in the God-man. And yet, to be truly and properly man, he must grow from infancy to boyhood and manhood with dawning and advancing understanding. Isn't that so? And yet, the only test we have of that growth and gradual development of the Lord Jesus from infancy to manhood is in the boy Jesus at the age of 12. And who shall say what lack there is in a lad of that age when he is able to say to Mary and Joseph, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Now, doubtless, there is both a development towards and a concentration on his primary work of atonement, you see, as the Lord Jesus Christ's 3 years ministry progressed. Oh, yes. In one sense, there will be deepening understanding. But, you know, I say understanding, but that could as easily be attributed to the wisdom of his strategy. It might not have been that the Lord Jesus in earlier years did not fully understand. When you think what he said at the age of 12, but that he was wise to unfold the truth according to his strategy, as well as considering his growth in human understanding. What I regard to be safer ground concerning the limitations of the God-man has to do as much with his eternal submission to the Father as second person of the Trinity as to his humanity. Namely, this, that as the God-man, he never acted as God, although he was God. He never acted as God, although he was God, but always acted as the Son of Man, exercising faith in his Father as an example to us. And to view our Lord from that angle, well, take an example. He said, do you not think that I could send for 12 legions of angels? But how then could the Lord's will and word be fulfilled? He could do that. But to have done that in one sense would have been to have broken out of his manhood, the limitation of his manhood. And he would not do that. He did not need to do that. I say, to view our Lord from that angle, we are not in danger of limiting him unwisely. And this is what would frighten me more than anything. We are not in danger of limiting him unwisely and even irreverently. For we see him addressing himself to his own task. You see, not merely displaying his powers. Could he not have displayed his powers more and more? Well, sometimes, not for the sake of display, but in the interest of the welfare of his disciples, you see him quelling the storm and doing other wonderful works. But isn't he very economical of that kind of thing? I think that's the wonder. Not the Lord's miracles, but how few the Lord's miracles on the natural level. Surely it is the concentrating of the fullness of the Godhead within a body of human flesh, first a babe and then a boy and then a man. Concentrating the fullness of the Godhead towards his appointed task, which shows a tremendous dedication and a humility which is absolutely beyond all words. The control of this God-man, holding in his powers and using them by faith only according to his Father's will. Now the next words of paragraph 3 say, in whom it pleased the Father that all, this is absolutely staggering, but it follows of course, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness, listen to this, all fullness should dwell. Well, you can't have more than that, can you? Whether you're speaking of him as a babe or as a boy or as a man. And all this supreme divinity is, says the confession, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, we read it this morning in John, he might be thoroughly furnished, fitted, equipped to execute the office of mediator and surety or guarantor of our salvation. And of course, this is what salvation is, and what salvation means. That with him, with Jesus, those who love him, those who believe in him, those who trust him, are safe and sure, and can die safely without fear. You see, that's the essence. The essence of salvation down here is assurance. Now, careful here, you scholars, the essence of salvation down here is assurance. Now, I know that faith is thought by some to be not the same as assurance, although the canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Confession regard assurance as belonging to the essence of faith, even while they both admit the reality of struggle with carnal doubts. They don't deny carnal doubts, and yet they say that assurance is the essence of faith. And of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, says the same very beautifully with wonderful balance, and God willing, we'll come to that chapter in time. Some of you bring the confession with you, and you could have a peep at 18, but don't be distracted too much at the moment, but it's there. I say, this is what salvation is and means. Otherwise, salvation would be something we clung to desperately without any peace or joy, which is surely nonsense. There are some people who will never believe. Although they live godly lives and love the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never believe, or they will never say that they belong to the Lord. They hope. Fancy people who have lived godly lives and pored over the scriptures for years have been so mistaught in Scotland that they will not allow themselves assurance that they belong to the Lord. What they miss. They are sure need the blessings of heaven, for they haven't had many blessings out here. Poor, miserable, pessimistic souls, for all their eagerness. How dreadful. No, he gives us assurance. Now we come to another aspect of our Lord's eternal submission to his Father. Which office, says the confession, let me go back a little bit, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might thoroughly be furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. Which office of mediator he took not upon himself. He took not unto himself, but was called to it by his Father. He's under his Father, and he never overrides his Father. He knows he's the second person of the Trinity. The Father who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same judgment, you see. You see, he is ever the submissive and subject Son, although equal with the Father. This is the paradox. This is the tension, you see. He is equal with the Father in power and glory and divinity or eternity. Yet he is subject. And that, my friends, is one of the profoundest facts of our faith. The submission of the eternal Son, who is yet altogether equal with the Father. And you see, there is food for thought and matter for reverent and adoring worship here unto all eternity. We'll be thinking about this. Oh, what explorations and thought and mind there may be in heaven's glory for all the brightness that we see. How wonderful. What exploration into the mystery of the Godhead. Well, it's exciting enough down here to those who truly love the Lord. And paragraph 4 echoes this. Having shown the place of the Son, it goes on to bring out how absolutely willing the Son was to accept that office and obediently work within it to the glory of the Father. It says, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, subject to the law, as a real man. And here we see his meekness and his humility and his full acceptance of the lowliness and humiliation of being a man and enduring the insults and worse of other men who were blind as bats to who he was. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill the law. Now, this refers to what scholars call Christ's active obedience, his active obedience, by which, as a man, he fulfilled and obeyed all that a perfect man could possibly do to please his Father God. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And notice this. There's something here which is exceedingly important for our salvation in respect of the Father's satisfaction with the Son's work. And it's this, that the man Christ Jesus, by his perfect obedience to the Father, fully, are you listening to this? He fully and finally reversed the heinous and monstrous disobedience of our first parents. He turned that right around, you see. That sin, that one sin of our first parents, which brought the situation, the paradisal situation of the Garden of Eden that God had planned, to an abrupt end. You see, Jesus, by fulfilling the law, doing what Adam and Eve did not do in the crisis, has reversed that. And that's his active obedience. Now, we come to what is called his passive obedience, his endurance of suffering and death on our behalf. It says of that, he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet he saw no corruption. His body did not decay. Even the psalmist David predicted that his body should not decay. And it's quoted in the Acts of the Apostles 2 and 27 and referred to again and mentioned by Paul in Romans 6, 9. On the third day, he arose. I would prefer to say, formulators of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I like to speak of him as being raised. I'm happier with that because of his submission to the Father, you see. But it says here, third day he arose from the dead. Both are true, of course. With the same body in which he suffered. Notice, the same body in which he suffered. Well, Thomas the doubter proved that, didn't he? He was so sure that he wouldn't touch Jesus' wounds, which must have been visible to him, or some of them. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And you know, I intended simply today to look at the first four paragraphs, but I think we can hardly stop there, but must go on to paragraph 5, and that'll only take a moment. The Lord Jesus, says the fifth paragraph, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. We'll end on that note. Has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. And we need to pause there, you see, a moment. And we'll end there, as I say, because this is the ground of all our security in Christ before God the Father. That in Christ's sacrificial and mediatorial and atoning death, in Christ's death, the perfect justice of the Father. You remember, who could not look upon sin nor do other than punish sin and put it away. In Christ's death, these horrid noises, someone in need doubtless, in Christ's sacrificial death, the perfect justice of the Father is satisfied. Satisfied as to his character and integrity. If he overlooks one sin, ultimately, he's not what he says he is. He's double. He's deceitful. He's untrue. He's let one sin through. He must not.
Every sin, if he is a true and just God, every sin must be punished. Now, this is the point which even the most so-called enlightened legislators today, judges, social workers, and even some church leaders and spokesmen cannot see or refuse to see. All punishment in the eyes of so many today, you'll hear it any day in the radio, read it in the newspaper, all punishment, they say, is for reformation or correction only. They hardly go along, some of them, with confining dangerous criminals for the safety of society. Not for very long, as we see from the number of criminals who have been released to murder again. And you see, they believe that if correction, if reform isn't achieved, they hold that punishment has failed. How can it have failed if justice has been done? That's what it's for, first of all. Justice. Before reformation. Because God demands justice. God demanded justice from Christ on our behalf. Not one sin was excused. But you see, this reform and correction has not necessarily anything to do with justice at all. A life for a life and an eye for an eye is biblical justice. Of course, now before somebody gets too excited, of course there is the higher law of mercy. Of course there is. But it is higher. And in being higher, it does not kick the lower away. If you climb like some of the men have been doing with these ladders and the scaffolding that you can discern through the windows, if you climb on that and a ladder and somebody kicks the ladder away, how in the world are you going to get down? You mustn't kick the lower away. God doesn't do that. If mercy and grace are the height of God's desire for man with glory to come, then that doesn't deny the validity and the solidity of the world of law and justice which underlies it. I believe, you know, we are far too inclined to be taken in by the plausibility of modern loud mouths who expect to be heard. And heard, alas, for their too much speaking. The blethers that we hear on the radio and television so many times, those who are biblically instructed to say, "Oh, shut up!" He who is firmly grounded in biblical principles can read and listen to the mouthings of the so-called greatest men alive today. Silly thing that indulgent old Lord Boothby said the other night on television. Oh, that you should live to be, what is he, 80 or something, and been a member of Parliament for this area of Scotland for so many years, and talk such arrant nonsense at your age, man. I say, we can, if we are firmly grounded in biblical principles, we can read and listen to the mouthings of these so-called great ones of any nation and be able to mark that man's examination paper like any examining professor or school teacher, because we may know far better than any of these bigwigs, the essence of the truth. I know we must be careful not to be arrogant, of course. Well, have we not learned that this morning from the Lord Jesus himself? But in a very sober way, we who pore over the scriptures and digest their truths
can really take to heart the words of the long psalmist when he says this. Listen. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have, says the psalmist, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. And then this beautiful ending. How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path.